It's really a great privilege to be here preaching God's word to you this evening. Been in town since Thursday. My brother-in-law got married yesterday and married a local girl here, wonderful young lady whose family lives in the Columbia area and all of their extended family. And so we have been just down the street at the hotel, down at the bottom of the hill on Lady Street, and have enjoyed your winter weather for the past few days. I leave Michigan and come here and get this. But it has been wonderful to visit and to be here this morning. We were sitting up in the balcony at the top in the second service and just were blessed to hear Dr. Ferguson preach and to sing and to be with God's people. If you could come to my church, you know, that I serve at in Michigan, you would see it's quite a different church. It's quite a bit smaller, and we sit in chairs and some plastic chairs, so much so that one of my sons said, "Where are we?" I said, we're in church. It's a little different. They asked where the music was coming from. I said, it comes from these pipes here, and it's wonderful to hear God's people worshiping with these wonderful instruments here and with this pipe organ. And not only to be in a historic location and in a historic building, but to be with God's people, and so many of you in so many different ages. It's a great testimony to God's work here to see people of all different ages, and to see at the service I was at a number of college students this morning is really encouraging, because there are so many, you know, historic, beautiful buildings that either do not preach historic, beautiful doctrine, or they are just empty. And so to be here on Sunday evening with all of you is a great privilege. And the words that Sinclair shared about me are largely not true, but I still will take them and consider it a great privilege to have him for a friend, and really more than that, for a mentor. It's been a long time, probably since I was in college, since I started reading his books, and have just in the past month or so been reading some of his work on union with Christ and sanctification, trying to cut my teeth and trying to learn more on those important doctrines. And I think it was maybe 8 or 9 years ago when I first heard him preach live. It was at a pastor's conference that John Piper was hosting in Minneapolis, and still have listened to those CDs a number of times. So to be here and to worship with you all and to be here in this pulpit is a great privilege. And we are going to look at the book of Leviticus. So if you would open your Bibles to page 81, Leviticus chapter 1, we will see what God has to teach us in this often neglected book. Not too long ago, my wife was visiting her family in Colorado, and they're all here and have been here for the wedding. And since she was out of town, and she took our four kids, I don't know how she got there with our four kids, but she did with some help, and I was left alone for maybe a week or two. And it really is a double standard when the husband is left alone. You get a lot of sympathy. I think the understanding, at least among the people in my church, is that husbands are basically incompetent to take care of themselves. And so I had lots of kind people offering meals. Would you like to come over? Do you need help with laundry? Do you have a toothbrush? You know, just these sort of things. Basic sort of life skills that they don't trust that a single man can do. And so one friend in particular said, "Oh, you should have come over for dinner last night. We had a wonderful borscht." Now, the people who know me well know that one of my chief character flaws is I'm not a very adventurous eater. That's putting it sort of mildly. I have sort of the palate of a 4 or 5 year old. And so no offense at all to any of you from Ukrainian or Russian descent. I'm sure that is a very fine dish, but borscht was not doing it for me. Just the name sounds borscht. I mean, I would suggest taking some advice from the Turks, Turkish Delight. That's a little bit, those people were thinking when they named their food. So borscht, I looked it up, and it is made from beet root. Ugh. So It may be good for you, but it just doesn't sound like anything you want to have. And after that, I reflected and it occurred to me that Leviticus is sort of the borscht of the Bible. It just doesn't sound right. It sounds like a communicable disease or something. I've come down with Leviticus. Please pray for me. If you were to rank your favorite books of the Bible, all 66 of them, and just put them from the top all the way to the bottom, and up here you maybe have John or Romans or Ephesians, and you go all the way to the bottom, I'm guessing that right toward the bottom would be Leviticus. And if it's not at the bottom, it's because you probably forgot some of the other ones. It's not the book that we turn to, but we should. When you hear Leviticus, you think, well, this will be dull. There will be a lot of sacrifices. There will be strange laws about skin diseases. There will be laws that we don't seem to follow anymore. But did you know that Jesus referred to Leviticus 19:8, love your neighbor as yourself, more than any other verse in the Old Testament? It's referred to more than 10 times in the New Testament. That is a verse from Leviticus. Did you know our very word scapegoat, you know, someone who takes the blame for another, comes from this book in Leviticus, the ceremony at the Day of Atonement? Did you know the famous Liberty Bell in Philadelphia has one verse inscribed around the circumference, and it's from Leviticus 25:10, proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. And that verse and that bell became a great rallying cry for many of the abolitionists in the 19th century. More important than these facts about Leviticus is that it is a book absolutely rich in its depiction of Christ. Yes, Christ is in every chapter of this book. And this evening I want to look at just the first chapter. And maybe if you get a taste for Leviticus in this chapter, the rest of the borscht will be more palatable to you. And you'll look at Leviticus in a whole new way. Here's the setting. The Israelites have left Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea, made their way to Mount Sinai. And when they are there at the mountain, Moses is there, and he receives at the top of the mountain all sorts of laws for the people. And one of the things that God commands is that he build a tabernacle, sometimes called a tent of meeting. The tabernacle is a rendezvous tent. It's where God's people would meet with God. Yes, he was present everywhere, but in a sacred, fuller, more holy way, he would dwell there at the tabernacle, and his seat was said to be above the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim were there. That was his mercy seat, and he filled the tabernacle with his glory. But, as we see in Leviticus time and time again, God's people are not holy, and so the question is, how will an unholy people dwell in the midst of a holy God? Leviticus gives us the answer. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Let's pause right there. There are five types of offerings in Leviticus. There are burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. The most common sacrifice, and the one that was the foundation for all the others, is this one here in the first chapter, the burnt offering, the olah in Hebrew. The whole foundational sacrificial system is laid on the foundation here of this offering. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, so this is a worshiper who has come up to the tabernacle with a sacrifice. If it is from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that it's on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now let me just explain what's going on here before we see the other variations of this burnt offering. So a worshiper would come to the entrance of the tabernacle. There would be a large courtyard, and then through there would be a basin for washing, and then there would be a bronze altar before the entrance to the tabernacle. And this worshiper would bring a bull, would lay his hands on the animal. We'll say more about that later. And it's quite possible that a prayer was offered. It's likely that later in Israel's history, a psalm would be sung, usually by the priest. Perhaps this one, Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary, give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Probably that was sung or prayed with this burnt offering. And then the worshiper would kill the animal. This was a violent affair. He would slit the throat, allow the blood to drain out, and the priest would collect the blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. The priest had to handle the blood because the blood was sacred. It was the life of the animal. It was the holiest part. And so sprinkling it on the horns of the altar was a way of further symbolizing that this animal's life has been consecrated to God. And then the worshiper would flay the animal. I had to look that up, and it means they would skin it. This is a messy ordeal. And then the sons of Aaron, the priests, would prepare and arrange the pieces on the altar, cutting it up. The entrails, the hind legs, that is the nasty parts of the animal, would be washed out because you can't have anything unclean offered to the Lord. And then the whole animal minus the skin would be burned up. No food left over. Some of the offerings would be food offerings, and then the priest would eat it. But this one is consumed wholly to the Lord. That's what you do with an animal from the herd. Now, verse 10, if his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So very similar instructions, first for an animal from the herd and then for an animal from the flock. And then finally, verse 14, if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the east side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place of ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Why three sets of instructions? You can tell they're somewhat repetitive. First, you have an animal from the herd, that's a bull, and then from the flock, a sheep or a goat, and then finally, a bird. You have three sets of instructions because the Lord accommodated for what the Israelites could afford. The best would be a bull. If you couldn't afford a cow, then you would bring something from the flock, and if you couldn't afford that, then you would bring your two birds. You may recall from the nativity story that when Mary and Joseph had to go up and offer their offering to the priest, that they brought two birds, indicating that they were of the poorer class of Israelites. That's all that they could afford. We see, just as we see in the story of the widow who threw in her last two coins, that by the Lord's measurement, generosity is not measured by how much you give, but by how much it costs. So if you can give a bull, you give that. If you can give a sheep or a goat, you do that. If you can't give even that, then you can bring a bird. Very similar instructions here for a bird. You'll notice there are no stipulations that it must be a male without blemish, because by the time you get to a bird, just we'll take whatever you can get. There's no work about, the worshiper does this and the priest does this because it's too small to divide the labor. But you have the same basic procedure. You kill it, you drain its blood, which was holy. You remove anything that would be unclean. So this crop, it says, the crop is a little holding area in the bird's esophagus and its throat that when it swoops down and quickly eats food and then it flies up into the air to avoid predators, it stores this half-digested food in its crop and then later will fully digest it. So this is an unclean part. Removes the crop and sacrifices the rest. And after each sequence, you see the same refrain. It is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I want to talk about when and why the Israelites would bring these offerings. And then finally, we'll look at some take home, some application. What does all this mean for us? There are basically three main occasions in which the burnt offering was called for. First, the daily morning and evening sacrifices. Numbers 28 says that you would offer a lamb in the morning and then a lamb at twilight. Probably later in their history, they would sing Psalm 4 in the evening. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in God. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And then in the morning, they would probably read from Psalm 5. Remember, they would account their day, evening and morning. And so Psalm 4 in the evening, Psalm 5 in the morning. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. These daily offerings were the responsibilities of the priest. If you have your Bible, turn over to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12. You'll see that this morning and evening offering was just one piece of a larger whole. So we see in verse 12, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. This was one of the main responsibilities of the priest. Now, when you hear priest, you may think of a holy man in robes with incense. But a priest, among other things, was a kind of butcher. And it was the responsibility of the priest to keep this altar burning continuously. Now, during the day when people are bringing their sacrifices, it's not so difficult. But there would be shifts all during the night to make sure that the fire never went out. So that's the first occasion, daily morning and evening sacrifice. A second, extra burnt offerings would be offered on special days. So we read in Numbers 28 and 29 that there are extra offerings required on the Sabbath, at the beginning of the month, for Passover. When you count up all the different festivals, there could be as many as 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs sacrificed on a single day, in addition to whatever the worshipers were bringing. And then a third reason, third occasion for the sacrifices is when you would be cleansed from some sort of uncleanness. So Leviticus 12:6 says, after childbearing, the man and woman would come and would offer a burnt offering. When a leprous person was pronounced clean, when there was some sort of bodily discharge from a man or a woman, you would have to offer a burnt offering. So put this all together. There are burnt offerings going on every morning, every evening. Extra on Saturday. Extra at the beginning of the month. Extra during the feasts. Plus, every time a child is born. Every time a man or a woman has some sort of discharge. Every time a disease is cleared up. And if there is ever a break, then the priest would attend to the fire on the altar and keep it going. This was an extremely busy place. And this, I remind you, is only one of the five offerings. Why so much about the burnt offering, about these sacrifices? What can we learn from Leviticus chapter 1? Let me give you three statements. Three statements that will be applicable to us as we learn from this chapter. Number one, we see that true worship is costly. True worship is costly. The animal is a male. Not because there's something more intrinsically valuable about males or females, but a male animal could do more work, stronger than a female, and so you want a male. And it is to be a male without blemish. So don't bring a bird if you can afford a sheep. Don't bring a sheep if you can afford a bull. And don't try to trick the Lord by bringing your old bull that's just about ready to die. And you say, well, this one wasn't going to make it anyway, so I'll bring this to the Lord. There's a book of the Bible about that very thing, actually. It's Malachi. And it's one of the things that Malachi testifies against the people about is that their priests were cutting corners. And they said, well, we can bring the lame and the crippled animals. Why waste our best animals? These things are just getting burned up. What's the difference? Well, the difference is the Lord wanted to teach his people that true worship is costly. The whole sacrificial system was to remind the people, you give God what is first and what is best. And how many of us just sort of give God whatever's left over? Yes, we want to be Christians, however it can sort of fit into our busy lives, a little something to maybe give us some social standing, a little something to sort of round out our lives, give us some religion. Leviticus would have nothing of it. Some of us think, well, whatever energy is left over, whatever money is left over, whatever time is left over, I will try to give it to the Lord. Now, the point in bringing your best is not to say that every last second of every day you must be reading one of your pastor's books, though there are worse things to do. It isn't even to say that you have to dress a certain way when you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. The take-home is more critically this. Are we living lives that aim at minimal obedience? Some of us are salvation minimalists. That's our question, right? How bad can I be and still go to heaven? How much theology do I actually have to know and still be a child of God? You see what's wrong with that question? It's asking minimalist. What is the bare minimum I have to do, I have to be, I have to think? I just want to make sure I'm going to heaven, but after that, I don't want it to cost me very much. Some of us have a kind of garage sale mentality when it comes to the faith. I trust you have garage sales down here. Maybe you don't have as much junk as we have in Michigan, but we have a lot. And you have these neighborhood garage sales. People do not, and so they open up their garage and they put out a table and they place there for sale for unsuspecting children who walk by with wide eyes toys that were stained and soiled and smell and were just about ready to go into the incinerator. And then someone had the bright idea, we might get one of our neighbors to give us a dollar for this. And so they put out row after row of books that no one wants, of clothes that are old and musty, of cassettes. Some ask people with gray hair what a cassette is. Some of you younger people, used to put it in there and it would get all spun out. They put these things and they think, well, maybe I can just get some. I was going to throw it away anyways. Some of us have that sort of mentality when it comes to the Lord. Well, I didn't know what I was going to do with this money. I didn't know what I was going to do with this time. It's just sort of a garage sale. Lord, whatever I got left over here, you're welcome to pick through the trash. Welcome to just pick through some choice remnants. You'll probably be happy that I'm just paying attention to you. But what did we learn? What do we learn in Romans chapter 12? In view of God's mercies, all the mercies in Romans 1 through 11, Paul says, in view of those mercies, present your bodies as what? As a living sacrifice. No more bulls, no more goats. Just Christians. Climb up onto the altar. Say, Lord, you have my very best. The very best years of my life. I'm not just going to wait until, I'll really start following the Lord when I get out of college. I'll really, once my kids are out of the house, then I'll have more time. You know, once I'm retired, once I know I'm really sick, then I'll follow the Lord. Now, your bodies, your whole self, a living sacrifice to the Lord, which is our spiritual act of worship. You put your marriage, you put your purity, your singleness, your chastity, your obedience, you put it all on the altar and say, Lord, it's yours. Take what is best. Take first dibs from me. True worship is costly. And it's always a startling thing, isn't it, to think, does it cost us anything to be a Christian? Does it cost us anything? Is there any small little rub? You know that Paul told Timothy, he promised him that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is there any rub in your life? The world is pressing in and you won't let it. And there's something, there's a cost. True worship is costly. Second lesson. God is holy, and without his provision, we are not. This burnt offering reinforced the central plank in Israel's worldview. Namely, God is holy. The word holy or holiness occurs 87 times in Leviticus. It is the overarching theme for the whole book. In fact, you cannot make sense of the entire Bible unless you understand that God is holy. This is why people run into all sorts of problems if they just take God is love and then superimpose an American cultural understanding of love, and everything else they will say and believe about God must fit that. That is a wonderful truth that God is love. The starting place here in Leviticus is that God is holy. That's why there are punishments and curses and exile for disobedience, and why there are sacrifices and the need for a mediator. That's why you have a holy people, the priests, with holy clothes in a holy land, at a holy place, the tabernacle. Using holy utensils and holy objects, celebrating holy days, living by a holy law, that they might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the question in view of God's holiness is, how do we as a sinful people live in the midst of such a God? I remember growing up, my parents' house, we had a family room, and that's where you could go, and then a living room, which you were never ever to be in, except on very special occasions. It had white carpet. This was for pastors, missionaries, Thanksgiving, Christmas, not for children, not for the regular people. So this nice room, and my friends would sometimes come over. My kind of wisecracking friends would come over, and they would, the carpet was so taut, they could write things in it. Hello, Mrs. DeYoung. We wrote in your carpet. They would wonder, how does she vacuum this? Is there a harness that suspends There are no footprints. It is, no one has ever walked on this. It's just these marks. This was a room that was set apart. It was holy. Some of you have a room like that, and you picture traipsing in from the fields, and instead of removing your boots, you walk right into that white, plush, perfectly vacuumed carpet, and traipse muddy footprint after muddy footprint, dripping some slop and slime, leaving your mark. That's sort of what it was like for the Israelites. We are a dirty people, and we are living in the midst of this holy God. Do you know that there's a verse in Leviticus that says that when they relieved themselves, they had to go outside the camp with a shovel and bury it? Such was the holiness surrounding the Lord. So how will they dwell in this place? It is only if they have a mediator. It is only by reconciliation. See, there is never a day. Here's what the burnt offering reminded them. There is never a day when you and I do not need a substitute. Morning and evening, day after day, bull after bull, sheep after sheep, little bird after little bird, killed, gutted, flayed, roasted on the altar of God's presence. Why? Because every day in God's presence was a day in which they deserved to die, unless there was a mediator to lay a hand on us both. I really think some of us need to start our evangelism with the book of Leviticus. You may be familiar with the bridge diagram. This is God. This is his people. And there's a gulf, a chasm between us. Sin separates us. And so we need the cross. We need Jesus to make a way for God and man to be reconciled. And that's a great illustration. The problem that I find with younger folks is that they no longer believe in a chasm. If you tell people God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, most of them will say, well, yeah, I know he loves me. Tell me something I don't know. We don't operate with this assumption that there is a great gulf between our sinfulness and God's holiness. People do not see, maybe some of you do not see, the need for this bridge. See, I think this is the storyline of the whole Bible, that a holy God wants to dwell in the midst of his people, but his people are too filthy to dwell in his midst. Isn't that what you see in the whole Bible? God makes a perfect garden, but they sin and they must leave. He calls Abram and he makes this nation that then comes from Egypt and they dwell in the Holy Land. And after much patience, what happens? He exiles them to Babylon. Why? Because they were an unholy people in a holy land, breaking a holy law, failing to worship their holy God. Why is it that the church practices excommunication or church discipline? It's not to be cruel. It is for the good of the offender, and it is in part to show forth the glorious character of our holy God. The covenant promise throughout the whole Bible is that I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. But how will a holy God dwell amidst an unholy people? That's the problem that Leviticus poses for us. God is holy, and we are not. But here's the good news, the third, final point. God provides a substitute. The burnt offering was a vicarious offering. Look at verse 4. This is the pivotal verse. He, that is the worshiper, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He would lay his hand on the animal, indicating transfer. My guilt be upon his head. Indicating identification. May his death be in the place of mine. To make atonement. At one meant. Atonement is how estranged parties are reconciled, how those who have a chasm between them because of our sin can be brought together at one. And do you notice at the end of each paragraph, verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, this same refrain, it is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It is as if God were taking a deep breath. And was satisfied with the sacrifice. You and I need a substitute. We are an unholy people in the midst of a holy God. The burnt offering would remind the people day after day of this central fact. Now I'm going to date myself just a little bit, and some of you who are more seasoned than I may have to ask others what this movie is, but those of my generation will probably know the movie The Princess Bride. It was, as I recall, in youth group, one of two movies that we could watch, that and Chariots of Fire. But it would be very foolish of me to try a Scottish accent in this pulpit. I don't need to give you the whole story of The Princess Bride, but there are many quotable lines, and perhaps the most famous is when the Spaniard is trying to hunt down the man who killed his father, and so he says over and over again, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father? Prepare to die?" Over and over again, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father, prepare to die." Leviticus 1 teaches me to say each day in the presence of God, "Hello, my name is Kevin DeYoung. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die." Every scream from the animal, year after year, was a reminder. My name is Kevin DeYoung. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die. Now imagine this going on for centuries. Morning and evening, the cry of the bleating animals, the sight of mangled flesh, the smell in the air, the blood splattered on the altar day after day, year after year, bull and sheep and goat and birds, not just once a day, constantly, never ever were the priests to let the fire on the altar burn out. This going on for as long as there was a tabernacle and a temple. And then with this as your cultural heritage for centuries, imagine what it must have sounded like when one day this wild-eyed, crazy prophet with camel's hair, eating bugs, shows up on the scene and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And they should have fallen to their knees then and worshiped. That Christ would be our burnt offering, offered once for all, that he would be the male without blemish. He would be the best, costliest sacrifice, the perfect offering, valuable beyond measure, without defect. Brothers and sisters, do not think that the gospel is a message of all that you need to do for God. It is first and foremost a message of all that God has done for you. And you may think of Leviticus as a book of strange laws and weird requirements and impossible standards, but at the very heart of this book is this central truth that God provides a substitute. 1 Peter chapter 1, You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. I hope that you will never read Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 the same way again. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Could show you in the original language, it is the exact same language that we find in Leviticus, that Christ would be the fragrant offering. So you, Christian, picture this. You come with all of your imperfections, all the ways you have been so impatient with your children, all the ways you have not loved the Lord Jesus, all the ways you have been selfish with your time and your money, all the ways that you are not the spouse you thought you would be, all the ways that you have been a disappointment to yourself and to others. You bring all of those dark secrets that no one even knows about. You bring all of that and you lay your hands on the Lord Jesus, as if to signify that he will be your substitute. And as he breathes his last on the cross, he cries out, "It is finished." And as he does, the Father, in union with the Holy Spirit and the whole inner workings of the Trinity, together in cooperation, breathes in deep. The sacrifice of the Son of God is a pleasing aroma. And all those with their hands on the Lamb are forgiven, made clean, made forever right with God. So as the Catechism says, what is our only comfort in life and in death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, so that the Father, for the sake of his beloved Son, will look upon you and say, "Yes, I know they are unclean, but they have been made clean. I know they are unholy, but I will count them as holy. I know that this is another day where their sin has made them deserving of death, but the death has already taken place. And they too can be my children." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is staggering, this good news. Forgive us. Forgive us for becoming accustomed to it. Forgive us for not living in light of it. Forgive us for being so ungrateful. Forgive us the idolatry of thinking that we could be the perfect sacrifice, that we could be the spotless Lamb of God. And fix our eyes again on Christ and this unbelievable good news that we are saved by the blood. In his name we pray. Amen.